Our text this morning from the book of James, chapter 1, the first 8 verses. Last week we did an introduction and kind of overview of the book. And so here we jump right in, beginning our exegetical series, verse by verse, walking through this wonderful book of practical wisdom given to believers, Jewish believers in the first century, undergoing persecution and trials of various sorts, and to every one of us, every descendant of Adam in all these centuries undergoing all kinds of trials and persecutions. This is the word of the Lord for you. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your grace, for your wisdom, for instruction that goes against all of our instincts, all of our habits, the things that we would naturally do with minds and bodies and spirits affected by sin and by the fall. We thank you for the renewing power of your Holy Spirit and the way that he uses the words of Scripture to change us, to build new instincts, to establish us in patterns of grace and strength. Give us these this morning. Help us to think and understand what your word would have us do as we encounter trials, that we would count it all joy and grow in grace. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Remember that the 12 tribes, the believers that were Jewish, were scattered in the diaspora, that is the dispersion, that they faced loss of liberty and of property and sometimes life. They were driven out of Jerusalem and the region surrounding it, and they went out from there. And as they did that, they followed in the footsteps of their Savior Jesus, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. They are being called and being told to count these things all joy and do it because you are Christians, because you are following in the steps of your Savior. Let's summarize this text, this brief 8 verses. James gives hearty greetings to the diaspora and tribes. You remember that just means joyful greetings, joyful graces be yours, he says to them. They are going to fall into diverse trials, trials of various kinds, and when they do so, when they face these difficulties in their lives, they are instructed, they're commanded by James to count it all joy, verse 2. This is to be done by the knowledge and with the knowledge that as their faith is tested, the trials that they are going to encounter, in going through that faithfully, they are going to their faith is going to produce patience. That word patience can also be translated and often is as endurance or steadfastness. So patience, endurance, steadfastness is then going to arrive. If they stay with that, it's going to produce its perfect work, and they are going to be mature and complete, lacking nothing. So faith produces patience, patience endures, and that completes a person, making them mature and steadfast in every good work, lacking nothing, verses 3 through 4. As these trials are coming, and they are overwhelmed and don't know what to do, don't know what to think, don't know where to be or how to be or where to go, they are to ask God for wisdom. Go to the one who can provide wisdom. Ask God, and he is the God that gives to everyone generously, James says. He gives liberally to everybody, and he doesn't abrade, he doesn't reproach if you ask the question. He's glad to be asked for wisdom. He gives it to everybody, and if you ask, he's not going to turn you away, but he is going to answer, and you will receive wisdom. Just as Jesus said. Jesus said, ask, seek, and knock. The one who asks, receive. The one who seeks, finds. The one who knocks on the door has it opened to him. In many places throughout James' epistle, we'll see him echoing the words of Jesus, particularly as found in the Gospel of Matthew. James adds this important stipulation, this condition of these prayers, that they be made in faith, nothing doubting. Doubting nothing in verse 6. The doubter is tossed like a wave in a windy sea, and he'll receive nothing from the Lord. If it's offered in doubt, if it's offered not believing that God can answer according to his wisdom and grace and will answer, then that prayer will not be received. He says the person who prays like that is schizo-minded. He's double-minded. His mind is going two opposite directions. He's not really asking God in the way that he should and is unstable in all his ways, in verse 8. Let's consider these trials. James says that it's not if, but it's when trials will come. Now remember the context of this epistle. Soon after Pentecost, Stephen was stoned. Stephen was put to death for preaching the gospel. He was among these the synagogue of the freedmen. There was a particular synagogue with a bunch of Jews, and he preached the gospel to them. And he recounted the history of Israel in that marvelous sermon, one of the longest and best in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, certainly. And they put him to death for it. He looked to the Lord Jesus and asked the Lord Jesus, as he was being executed, not to impute their sins to them. So he imitated Jesus. He's kind of the Jesus of the book of Acts. He's walking in his Savior's footsteps, acting like he did. And as a result of this persecution, as a result of Stephen's martyrdom, his murder, Christians were persecuted in Jerusalem and sent out. That is, they were diasporaed. They were sent out into the dispersion to Judea. That's the region that surrounds Jerusalem, and to Samaria. So at the beginning of the book of Acts, the apostles are all gathered and they say, Jesus, what are you going to do now? You know, Jesus has risen from the dead, but he has not ascended yet to the Father. What should we do? Are we going to receive the kingdom? Are you going to come down and judge everybody? And is this going to be the end? He says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons, but stay here in Jerusalem. The Spirit's going to be poured out on high, and you're going to be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Acts unfolds this mission. And it's interesting that the reason why the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria is because of persecution. So God, Jesus knew that would happen. They would do that. And the reason why it first started was because they were persecuted. They had no choice. They couldn't remain in and around Jerusalem, but they were forced out. And so they went. One of the reasons why Jesus was crucified in the first place was because the high priests feared that he was going to get them in trouble with the Romans. The Romans, the Jews lived in the Promised Land, in Jerusalem and surrounding, but the Romans ruled over them. And the governors, like Pilate, the various Roman officials ruled at the pleasure of Rome. And if they allowed rebellion, if they didn't collect the taxes and send some to Rome, if they didn't do the things that the Roman government required of them, well, then those Roman centurions and various soldiers would come in and relieve them of their posts. You know, it'd be just like working for our government today, and if you don't do your thing, they're going to come in and you're going to lose your job. But there was the tension and the conflict between we are God's people, this is our land, and we are being occupied by these unjust, these violent, and these idolatrous Romans. And so the solution, Caiaphas was high priest, and John says because he was high priest, he prophesied. He didn't even know the full meaning of it. But the danger was that the Romans are going to come in, they're going to take away our place and our nation. And so Caiaphas said that it would be a benefit for the whole nation for one man to die on our behalf. If we take care of this Jesus, the Romans will back off and everything will be fine. But if we let him keep going, there's all these people that are following him, and he's obviously some kind of revolutionary, and he's going to get us all in trouble, and the Romans are going to come here and take away our place and our nation. We get this guy executed, everything can go back to normal. We can have peace again. We can collect our taxes. We can live here, and everything will be fine. And of course, I will retain my sweet position as high priest, and everything will be good. My paychecks will keep coming in, and no one will bother me. The disciples believed that Jesus could overcome the Romans, right? They believed that. They'd seen him walk on water. They had seen him feed the 5,000 and the 5,000 men and, you know, the 15,000 people that were there a couple times. They had seen him evade the capture when they tried to capture him and execute him. They saw how powerful he was. And so did Judas. Judas, I think Judas thought, if I could force Jesus' hand, he will do his powerful things. He will summon those legions, and we will get rid of these people, and we will get rid of all the wicked high priests as well, and I'll get my throne along with these apostles, and everything will be great. The apostles thought Jesus could overcome the Romans until he didn't. Until the catastrophe of the crucifixion happened, and he was beaten to a pulp and strung up there on that cross, on that hill, next to those two other guys who utterly deserved to be executed for their wicked crimes. It's a big problem. And that's why the apostles were so sad and so distraught and completely despairing after Jesus' crucifixion, because this is not the way it was supposed to go. Our team was not supposed to lose. You know, it's like losing that really important election, but far, far worse. Because the Messiah just got hung and cursed is everybody, it says in Deuteronomy, who is hung on a tree. And then Jesus rises from the dead, and it takes them a while to figure out what that means. He has to explain it to them. Okay, this crucifixion was for sin. My death was for sin. It wasn't just for a political upheaval, but I am here to save the world, and I just atoned for sin. He had to explain that. He was there for 40 days. He appeared to many people. We've seen in Corinthians up to 500 at once, and all of these eyewitnesses. And then he sent the disciples to go preach the same message that he preached. That is, to get in the same kind of trouble that he got in. And now his disciples, the Christians, living their faith out loud, would cause that same kind of trouble, and they would face the same kind of treatment that Jesus faced. A good portion of the New Testament, therefore, was written to instruct and encourage believers who were dealing with the kind of persecution, the kind of conflicts that happen when believers live their faith out loud in public. Woe to you, Jesus said, back in Luke's gospel in chapter 6, when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Jesus told Christians, when all you do is keep your head down, when you never say anything, when the church is not a salty and prophetic witness to the truth of God, to the need for everybody under heaven, men, women, boys, and girls, to repent and believe, and for people in power to do justice, to not just look after their own salaries and their own retirement plans and the kind of peace they like to enjoy, but to be bold for the truth, that some people are going to speak badly. These brothers dispersed across Israel, dispersed and having left their homes, they bore witness that Jesus is the Christ, and therefore the powerful in Israel would want to deal with them in the same way they dealt with Jesus, that is to silence them. It's no different today. When we are in families, when we are in relationships, when we are among people of power and in situations, in businesses, in our post-Christian culture, if you speak up and say, you know, I don't believe in people of the same gender being married to each other. I don't believe we should be putting our public dollars toward transition surgeries for children. I don't think we should be involved in all kinds of unwise conflicts around the world. You know, whatever it is that challenges the narrative of the day, and you say, I don't do it, there's immediate pressure upon you. And you might even be losing your job. You know, it depends on the situation, but it has the same trouble. I don't think we should automatically obey our governor no matter what he says. If he tells us we can't sing in church, like he did, and a bunch of Christians were like, yeah, I guess we shouldn't be singing. Well, no, we shouldn't do that. And when you say no, you have the potential for conflict. There's a website where they can go report you, as they did. And there are many, many examples of this. But it is the exact same thing. You should see it in the text. You should see it happening in the New Testament. And then you should look at the church today and look at your own life and say, how are we supposed to be salty witnesses for the gospel and to be gracious, but to preach the truth of Jesus that everybody should repent and believe? And his word tells us what we should repent and believe. It tells us that we should repent of our sins, of covetousness, of idolatry, of sexual immorality, of unbelief in the triune God of Scripture. And that we should believe in Jesus' death and resurrection for our sins. And that no society, no church, no family, no society, no neighborhood can be blessed and thrive for the long term without that. That is what we believe. That is the message that Jesus died for the sins of the world. And salvation is only found through him. These brothers were witnessing that way, as were the other faithful Christians in the New Testament, and so they had to be taught to deal with trials. Not if, but when you fall into various trials, You want to be ready for that, and you want to be able to respond. And again, in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." If you stand up for the most minimal truths of the Christian faith, people are going to say things about you. And they're going to say them in public, and there you go. And that's the kind of cost that you must That's the cost that you must count as a believer and a follower of Jesus. Trials, of course, are not limited to persecution. I think this is the obvious presenting one in the text. But there, of course, there are others. This word can be translated accurately as temptations. Temptations come in countless forms. These believers and brothers, like all of us, will face health problems, will face financial troubles, will face conflict in relationships that are not necessarily over the gospel. They're over other things sometimes. But being faithful to the gospel means standing up for the truth in those relationships. These temptations involve losing loved ones to death and disease. This is can be applied to ongoing disappointments. You wish God was doing something else in your life, right? And this ongoing circumstance is still there, and it doesn't seem to be changing, and it's a trial. It can be a career struggle. It can be a besetting sin in yourself, in your life, or the sin of others against you, and so on. The temptation, the fundamental challenge of any trial, is to lose trust in God. It's to think that God doesn't exist, or that he's not good, or that if he is good, he's not good for you, that he's not going to bless you and keep you, that he's not going to give you victory and blessing within or at the end of this trial. That is the temptation. The very thing that presents itself, therefore, as a threat to your happiness, to your joy, to your well-being, to your happiness and your stability, James says, is to be a reason and an occasion for joy. The very thing that's stumbling you, the very thing that's like, if only that could go away, I would be happy. He says, no, that's the thing that God is going to use to bless you. And that's why you're supposed to count it all joy. God is going to bless you through it, and he is going to advance his kingdom. Because you're a member of his kingdom. You're a citizen beneath the rule of the king. And so he will bless you that way. That's what James is saying. Luther said that the church converts the whole world through blood and prayer. As we bleed, as we suffer, as we ultimately die, as we do that faithfully as the body of Christ, and as we pray continually, that's how the church converts the whole world. And this could hardly be more counterintuitive for us. Consider how we are to understand this, how we are to be grounded in knowledge. The only way that we're going to be able to count on all joy is if we are grounded and renewed in our minds in this knowledge. He says that we are to count, and you could translate that as reckon, as consider, as think it all joy, to trust God for joy when trials come, because we know how he will use them to bless us. So he doesn't say, count it all joy by pretending it's not there. Count it all joy by just turning your mind to other things and counting your blessings. No, it really is a trial, and he recognizes that. And the thing to do is to think about it rightly, to know what God is doing through it. It's helpful to understand what it looks like to count it all joy. Does counting all joy means that you have to smile when you get the news? You know, the cancer screening came back positive, there's cancer, and am I supposed to smile now and do a happy dance? Well, of course not. Does it mean that we should never cry? We see Jesus weeping at the death of Lazarus. We see Jesus weeping over his city of Jerusalem as he says they're going to come in and destroy you, and he knows the death and the violence that's going to happen within a generation, as he prophesied in Matthew 24 and other texts. He wept over the rebellion of his people that he loved, and they would not gather to him. He longed to gather them to himself. They wouldn't. And Jesus cried. And everybody saw him do it. They knew he was distraught and very sad over the outcome. Paul wept many times, but we see in Acts 20, as he exhorts the Ephesian elders, he says, wolves are going to come in, and they're going to sow division among you and devour some of you, and I'm not going to be here for it. And he exhorted them, prayed with them, taught them, and then Luke says that they all wept together. They all cried, I think in joy and love for one another, but also they knew the hard things were ahead, and the emotion was overwhelming, and they cried. And it was absolutely appropriate and healthy that they did so. So the joy that James describes here is deeper than grief and sadness. It's appropriate to grieve. It's appropriate to weep with those who weep, to mourn with those who mourn, and to rejoice with those who rejoice. But the joy is deeper than the grief and the sadness. The joy dwells at the foundational level for the believer. Joy is a fundamental and foundational thing along with your faith. It accompanies your faith. So that Paul can say, when he's describing the breadth of his ministry, you know, in stripes often, he was without sleep and hungered, he was shipwrecked, he was beaten a bunch of times, 40 stripes minus one. He describes his ministry and he says this wonderful phrase, that he was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. There were many occasions of sorrow, many occasions of weeping and grief, but beneath that, the joy was constant. You can be sorrowful, but always rejoicing. Joy at the low bottom of your heart is this fundamental disposition. It's this confidence in God that nothing can take away, because you know who God is, that you are forgiven for your sins, that you're going to be with him, that the only result of death is resurrection, that Christ has defeated it in his own person, and that on the earth, the last enemy to be defeated, Paul says, will be death. And that is coming. Joy is at the low bottom. It's confidence in God, and that confidence knows that your faith produces patience, that patience, endurance, is the pathway to maturity in Christ, as he says in verse 4. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. You have joy, and you know that when you get the bad news, when you see the thing coming, the trial is here, you know that that is going to be the end of it, that he's going to use it that way. How did Jesus know what to say in response to all the accusations he faced? You know, he was they called him a wine bibber and a glutton. They called him a friend of sinners. They implied that he was sexually unchaste. They called him names and said he was an illegitimate son. All these things constantly. How was he able to respond in love and in wisdom to all of these accusations? How did he speak the words of life over and over and over again? How did he call people to repentance and restore them to God and confront lies and oppression? How did he endure slander and open the eyes of the blind? Well, he knew that as he faced these things, the Father was blessing and preparing him for greater things. It says in Hebrews 5 that though he was a son, he was a son from eternity past, right? Jesus was fully equal with God, became a man. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Look at that verse closely in your outline. Notice that Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, Jesus is omnisciently God, but when he became a man, he became a true man, he became a true baby, and then a true toddler, and then a true little boy, and then a true adolescent boy, and then a teenager, and then a young man, and then he got into his 20s, I guess he was still young, and then he was into his early 30s, and they killed him. And as he moved along, he grew in knowledge, he grew in wisdom, he grew in understanding as a true human being, you know, not accessing his omnipotent knowledge, because he had to learn things. He had to learn how to walk. He had to learn how to talk. He had to learn how to think in a mature way. And he was never sinful. He never broke the law of God, but in the utter mystery of the God-man, he grew as a true human being. And therefore, he faced temptation in every way that we do. And yet he said no to sin. But he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. The pathway to maturity as a true man was through trials and suffering. And this is what James is referring to when he says that patience has its perfect work, that you may be mature and complete. What he is not saying is that you get to the point where you never ever sin again, you know, that you will somehow arrive this side of death from not facing temptation in a way that you sometimes give into it. In 1 John, it says that if we say we have no sin, we lie and we don't have the truth. So we know that the godliest, maturest saint in her eighth decade of life, who's trusted Jesus for 80 years, is still a sinner and in still need of forgiveness to the end. And we'll have that by grace. But it is also true that we reach deeper levels of maturity, that we grow in grace in such a way that we become mature. And that is what he's talking about. That's why we face these trials. God sends them to us so that we would not be weak, that we would not falter in our faith, but we would hold the line, trust God, and be victorious, trusting in him and repenting of sin and growing in grace throughout our entire lives. There are no shortcuts to this maturity. You know, there's no gamer cheat code. You can't get to these deeper levels of faith while you're spiritually sitting on a beach having a cocktail. Nothing wrong with sitting on a beach and having a cocktail. But the Christian life is a journey up into the steep, you know, stormy mountains. And those are the trials that come. And you cannot get to the deeper things of God. You cannot grow in grace apart from persevering and enduring through trials. It's not if they come, it's when they come. And that's how God blesses us. Christians who do all they can to avoid trials, to pretend they're not there when they're there. Christians who are not eager to strive for faithfulness in the midst of them only prolong the inevitable, and they usually make it worse. So when we say, you know, some people embrace an entire false theology that says if you trust God, you won't have any difficulties in life, right? This is the prosperity nonsense that says just believe and you won't get sick. Just believe and your relationships will all go well. No, believe and you'll be faithful when you're sick. And we're all going to die. Believe and stay strong and go out in death in glory. Every fall, as fall goes to winter, as it is right now, God teaches us how to die. He shows us that when the trees shed their leaves, you know, they change colors, they go from glory to glory and utter beauty, and then they die. You know, metaphorically, the tree dies. Certainly all the leaves die and they fall off, and they do so in yellow and orange and red beauty and glory. We are to go down the way Stephen did, trusting God, proclaiming his faithfulness, asking, calling on him for mercy for ourselves and for those we love and even for our enemies. And as we do that through these trials, God blesses us and he changes us. He prepares us for these trials. Think of a father or a mother who shelters their kid from all conflict, who says, I just can't bear the emotional burden of little Johnny or little Amy going through this trial and dealing with their sin and the sin of others against them. Those kids are going to grow up, and when they get into the world, they're going to be totally unprepared for the sins of others. They're not going to be ready to confront. They're not going to be ready to forgive. They're not going to be ready to repent themselves in these situations. So we protect our children, absolutely. But if we overprotect, if we don't let them go through anything, and if we don't let them figure some of that out on their own with our guidance and love, well, we prepare them for trouble later. We should be raising them to be strong and to understand. So God is doing with us. He is putting us through things, letting us go through things. Somebody brings the trial, but he is sovereign and ultimately is the sender of it. All of it happens under his sovereignty. And so that thing comes to make you a more faithful believer, to count it all joy as you go through it. What makes something a trial? The reason why it feels like that is that you don't feel up to it. You're not sure that you can handle it, given who you are and what you have. You're not sure that you're going to make it. That's when you feel utterly beyond yourself and totally at the brink. Paul prayed 3 times for the Lord to take away his thorn in the flesh. He posits this in 2 Corinthians 12, like that's a lot. You know, he's like, I kept asking. And the big answer to the most faithful believer was no. No, I won't take it away. Sorry, pal. And he says this was wonderful because what God said to him was, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, when he feels terrible, when his body's falling apart, when he's unsure, when his feet can't stand up, in reproaches, when people call him names, when they slander him, when they say, this guy's evil, this guy sets up these disgusting love agape feasts where these Christians are sexually immoral and they're cannibals, they're eating flesh and drinking blood from this supposed savior of theirs. Paul's a liar. Paul's in it for the money. Paul is just the utter worst. When people say that, he takes pleasure. He says, good, let him do it. in needs, when he has no money, when he doesn't know how he's going to get to the next place, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So he doesn't say, I know I will be strong. I will just name and claim strength. No, I'm going to feel weak, and that is great. It's exactly what God has for me, and I'm going to boast in it. I'm going to know that God will bless me through it. You read these things, and you look at him, and he is not faking it. This is the most genuine guy you'll ever meet, ever read about, ever know. And given the trials, given that when we know that they're for our ultimate good, some believers over the centuries have said, yes, we should pray for bad things to happen to us. We should want the bad news. We should put ourselves in situations that by our own doing are trials. Now, we know that's mistaken. Tertullian, the church father, who did a lot of good things, he said this. He says the Christian should seek out afflictions. I think it was Simon Stylites who stood on the pillar for weeks and weeks, maybe it was a whole year, and he memorized the Bible while he was standing up, living up on that pillar, I think in Egypt. And there are better ways to memorize the New Testament than putting yourself up on that pillar. This explains some of the monastic tendencies over the centuries, as people have looked at this and they've said, yeah, I should count on all joy and I should hope for the bad diagnosis from the doctor, you know, because it'll be good for me. Now, it will be good for you if that's what happens, but we are to pray for God to lead us not into temptations. We're to be humble and wise and not ask for trouble. At the same time, we should be ready for trouble to come and be utterly ready to thank God for it and to take pleasure, as Paul says that he does. It always walks a fine line. Mostly the temptation is to despise the trial, to not trust God during it. A few of our eccentric brothers and sisters are absolutely leaning way too far in. But not you. You go ahead and be right in the middle, okay? Pray, lead us not into temptations. When trials come, we count it all joy, but we don't ask for trouble. Lastly, let's consider this wisdom without doubt that he requires. This text can shake you up in a wrong way if you don't understand it correctly. God gives wisdom liberally, James says, to all who ask. He just doles it out. God is profligate in his wisdom and grace. He just pours it out when you ask for it. But the one who asks for it has to do so in faith, free from doubt. Pastor Jeff Myers says that this is better understood, probably, he says, as faithfulness, that when you're asking in faith, you are committed to doing what God requires. So he's not going to bless the person who says, Lord, bless me in these ways, but I'm committed to disobeying you, and I'm just kind of asking for it because I want the blessings of grace, but not the obedience that goes with it. Augustine once prayed, Lord, make me chaste, but not yet, demonstrating that by not willing to be chaste now, he didn't really want the blessings of chastity. He didn't want to be sexually faithful to God, and he wasn't really asking for it, but he knew that he should ask for it, and yet he also wasn't willing to be totally dishonest. So no doubt he was a man in conflict, and God did eventually free him from that sin. Often our trials are tied to our specific sins, and regardless, we need to truly pray for relief from debt, or from sin rather, while we're willing to follow and obey what God would have us do. We have to call on him for the strength and the courage to be faithful, as well as to ask him to relieve us of the consequences or the trials that might be tied to it. The gambler can't truly pray for relief from debt without being willing to quit gambling. Lord, forgive me for this unwise financial situation that I'm in, and I'm going to go play the slots. Can you forgive me by giving me a great win as I pull the slot handle? That's not a faithful prayer. He's not going to hear that prayer. Now, maybe he's going to hear it despite the prayer. Maybe he's going to cause that guy to get in a car wreck on the way to the casino. That would be fine, and he could be answering the prayer inadvertently. But that's not the way we're told to pray. So not doubting means believing that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him, and being willing to obey the answer that he gives. So he might say, I will answer this relational trouble, but you have to go talk to that person. I will relieve this issue in your life, but you need to go have a hard discussion and confront something. I will free you from this sin, but you're going to have to change the way you're living. You're going to have more self-discipline. You're going to have to get up earlier. You're going to have to be more diligent at work. God responds those ways, and he does so through the Holy Spirit. Believers don't hear voices. We read the text, and God convicts us through the power of the Holy Spirit in our consciences, and we have to be willing, as we pray for these things, to obey his will and do the thing. And we are not. And we should examine ourselves honestly and say, God, reveal to me whatever I need to do for you to work this grace in my life. The one who prays to many gods or prays to the Lord just as an activity to check off the list prays in violation of the first commandment. He's double-minded. He pretends that God is not really the giver of all good things. So he kind of says, I've done all my things. You know, I just kind of checked this box off. I said the Lord's Prayer. But if we're not going to regard God as God, if we don't believe and acknowledge that all good things come from him, well, then he's not going to listen to us. He won't bless double-mindedness. If you pray to him knowing that he can relieve your burden as well as he can choose not to do so for now, and you ask him for wisdom on how to deal with it, he will give it. That check always cashes. If you believe he is God, that he will bless you, that he will give you the answer that you need to be faithful, and you are willing to follow him, he will pour out wisdom. He gives this liberally to everyone. You'll get more wisdom than you knew. We are wicked, Jesus says. He says, if you guys are wicked, you being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to you? He's not a sinful father like I am, like your dad is. He is perfect, and he knows how to give good gifts to your children, give good gifts to his children. If we do, even though we're fallen, how much more does he? So ask him how to count it all joy. Ask him to give you the strength and the wisdom to believe that he will work good through this thing that's bugging you, that's nagging you, that's plaguing you, and to count it all joy for the new troubles that are going to come your way. Not if they're going to come, but when they come, because he is good and wants to give you the kind of enduring strength, the kind of faithful maturity that makes you complete in Christ, that makes you happier, that makes you more faithful and holy as a believer who knows the Father. He will do that. He will fill you with his love as you ask him honestly for these things. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the means of grace, for the wisdom from the Holy Spirit that teaches us how to count it all joy when we face all kinds of different trials. Lord, you know the things that we are facing now, and you know being outside of time and time being a thing you created, you know the trials that are going to come our way. We would be joyful. We would be faithful to you. Teach us to count it all joy and endure and to look to the end, which is conformity and obedience and joy to Jesus Christ. We pray in his name and amen.